And I'm asking you to turn for a change to St. John's Gospel to start with, and then back to Luke 23. All the Gospels tell the marvelous story of John the Baptist, which we have been studying during this Lent course. And perhaps one of the fullest tellings of the story is in John, though we haven't had time to catch up with him because we've been busy in Mark and Luke. And the verse that is our verse today, which brings us really to the climax of the message of this remarkable man, is verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I haven't time today. We've been rather rushed, as you probably realize, coming in. We have a company service today as well as an early service, so three in a lunch hour is quite a lot to get through, and therefore we perhaps are running a minute late. And I haven't really time to recapitulate on the thrilling story of John the Baptist and what he said. But we've already noted his extraordinary humility, and this comes out very strongly in John's version, the "I am nots" of verse 20 and 21, if you glance back. It seems very likely that when John's Gospel was written, even as late as this, there were still some people who were looking to John the Baptist rather than Jesus. And it may be that reason that John very significantly says again and again, "I'm not him, you look to Christ, not to me." And we saw that that was the mark of all real Christian preaching ever since, to turn people's eyes away from man to Jesus Christ. We've noticed his extraordinary lifestyle. He went out of his way to show that he wasn't a royal chaplain, someone who was used to a luxurious life and would fit his message to meet the needs and the desires of those who listened to him, with Herod, people like that. We've noticed his extraordinary boldness as well as the grandeur of his language. He really was as brave as a lion in quite dangerous days for preaching the gospel. And we've noticed, too, his extraordinary simplicity. I think it's quite impossible to misunderstand what he's saying. And we come now to the climax of his message, and there are two sentences in that as he points to Jesus. And in some ways, I've got them the wrong way around. I really ought to have had last week this and this week last. It doesn't very much matter. The two sentences are the one we've seen today, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and the other in verse 33, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now these two, of course, join together. He baptizes with the Spirit, that is, he gives the life of God to those whose hearts have been cleansed and whose sins have been taken away. The Spirit of God will not come and live in the heart of a man whose sins are still there. And since I can't get rid of my sins by repenting of them just like that, or being sorry about them, or by turning over a new leaf on January the 1st, I've got to call upon the Lamb of God to cleanse my heart, my life, so that it is clean enough for the Holy Spirit to fill me. That is the essential Christian gospel over 2,000 years. There's never been any other gospel. That in Jesus Christ there stands amongst us today a Lord and Savior who can take away our sin, because he did this on the cross, and fill us and baptize us, immerse us, if you like, in the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of God. Now, why is it so extraordinary, if this is the message of Christianity, that John the Baptist should know it? Well, it's extraordinary, of course, because this line of teaching about a suffering Savior who was going to take sin had been completely forgotten. You will know that there are two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament. One is of a great conquering king who is going to deliver his people and reign over them, and that was a very popular prophecy, and many of the rabbis studied that at college. But there's another thin line of prophecy through the Old Testament about a man of sorrows who's going to suffer for his people Israel. And that line of prophecy had been completely missed. Perhaps a warning to us that prophecy is awfully difficult to study, awfully easy once you've come to the fact that's foretold. Looking backwards, you can tell what it all means, but looking forward, it's often very difficult. So this had been completely missed. Although, if you turn to the back of your hymn sheet, you will see how extraordinarily plain it is. I mean, once you look back at these prophecies, you can't mistake them. They're not like the Evening Standard stars that you may pick up this evening. You know, it says, "Today you will have an opportunity for friendship. Care should be taken over household affairs." I'm just telling you what's happened to me. "You will regret impulsiveness." Well, I actually regret impulsiveness every day of my life. But, you know, gloriously vague phrases. I feel I could make a great living, actually, writing those kind of sentences. They pour out of me. That kind of vague foretelling is easy, isn't it? But look at the back. I just chose one chapter. Obviously, it's the most famous chapter. But glancing down, there's detailed prophecies of this suffering servant, the disdain with which he is going to be met, despised and rejected of men. the amazing silence of the accused, like a lamb going to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. The result of this ridiculously unjust trial, which literally reads, after arrest and sentence, he was led away, not led astray, it's a misprint, led away. Then the death of criminals, verse 12, numbered with the transgressors, hanging there between two desperados. The amazing prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. The vicarious suffering, wounded for our transgressions, he's borne our griefs. And the very detailed notice that he will be buried in a rich man's tomb with a rich man in his death. Yes, embarrassing, actually, to people who have Isaiah 53 in their Bibles and don't believe in Jesus Christ. This clear teaching that there is coming not only a victorious Savior, but there's coming a suffering servant. And then the picture changed. He's going to be a lamb. And perhaps of all the verses in Isaiah, if you've got a Bible near you, I suppose the verse that I would want to quote more than any other is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, which puts in a marvelous sentence the Good Friday story. All we like sheep. Yes, if you look at sheep at this time of the year, I know they look the little lambs look lovely, but aren't the sheep stupid? Well, that's you, rather, me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We know the right way, we don't do it. We've turned everyone to his own way, the fecklessness, the foolishness of our sinfulness, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here I am, with my burden of the folly and sin upon me. Not always conscious of it, but as God begins to awaken me and my conscience begins to work, that burden gets heavier and heavier. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And then there comes a sin-bearer, a Lord and Savior, a Lamb fit to take it. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I suppose if I wanted, I have got a clean handkerchief, I'm glad to say this morning, if I wanted to make that picture even better, we'd have to say that Jesus was covered with absolutely spotless righteousness. And me, my sin is put to him, and he puts that to my account. So that as God sees me, he sees my Christ's righteousness. And as he looks at Jesus, he sees my sin. Now every Jew, of course, would understand that. When they heard the great prophet in the wilderness saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," their minds went straight to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. They remembered how every year the high priest solemnly would lay his hands on the head of a goat or lamb and confess the sins of the people of Israel, and then how that goat or lamb would be thrust out into the wilderness to die. Everybody knew that. Every child in Israel knew that. It was a picture of some mysterious sin-bearer who was going to come, who would not pictorially but really take the sins of men and carry them away and die for men. And then John the Baptist comes and says, "This is the man." I think many of you know that it's the second centenary of the conversion of the great Charles Simeon, who transformed Cambridge 200 years ago, and the Church of England indeed. It was in 1709 that as a young scholar from Eton, he came to King's at Cambridge. He was a real pagan, and he found a notice from the provost, Dr. Cook, to say that he was required to attend communion halfway through his first term. We read in his journal, "What," said I, "must I attend?" On being informed that I must, the thought rushed into my mind, and that if I must attend, I must prepare for my attendance. That's exactly John the Baptist's message, isn't it? Get ready. Without a moment's loss of time, I bought The Whole Duty of Man, but that book didn't help him. So he scurried around the bookshops of Cambridge and read until half term. But in Passion Week, I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, and I met with an expression to this effect, quote, "The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering," unquote. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on myself one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, I began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with these words upon my heart and lips: Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Even more strange, he went round the whole city town of Cambridge trying to find a minister or anybody else who'd understand what had happened to him, and he couldn't. He became one of the great powers in the Church of England and in Cambridge of his day. So he'd done, you see, just what John the Baptist said and what people have been told to do ever since. Look, the Lamb of God, he'll take away your sins. I thought it would be good for our last session this morning if we looked at one more character who did just that, and he was read to us. We read about him just now in Luke 23, and you won't need really to turn it up again because it's such a familiar story of the penitent thief. I suppose, really, he's the most remarkable character in all history who looked at the Lamb of God, because he had no chance whatever to know all this teaching that I'm telling you now. He's a desperado, he's a bandit, he probably never darkened the door of a synagogue, and he's hanging here on the cross with his fellow, the other side of Jesus, and Mark's Gospel tells us that they spent most of that time reviling the central figure, but suddenly he becomes silent. And the most remarkable change takes place in his heart and mind. This is certainly a sudden conversion. And he begins to be aware of the fact that he's under the condemnation not only of the arm of the law, but of God himself. And that very soon he's going to meet God, and that's going to be something far more terrifying than hanging on the cross. He begins to be aware that this central figure is someone who can help him. I don't know how his eyes were open to see that. And he turns to him and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now imagine it. Jesus is now a pitiful state, quite unlike the rather respectable crucifixes. His flesh is hanging off him from the brutal scourgings. The blood is all over him. He's weak and pitiable. You see someone here who's dying, who needs the help of God himself. And yet through all those outward things, which I'm not going to harrow you with today, the penitent thief, in some extraordinary way, sees a king. One of the greatest commentators in the history of the church has said, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory. I question if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith. What kind of answer did he get? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't talk like that. I'm a man like you. I can't help you. Cry to God for help. Maybe I should read this, shouldn't I, with gasps between it because of his suffering. Maybe he will have mercy upon both of us. Today all we can do is to suffer and die. That's what you might expect Jesus to have said from the central cross if he'd been anything other than what he was. But instead we read the most astounding words, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, what marvelous promptness, not tomorrow. Let me say to you, young person, today in church, God has been speaking to you for some time, maybe. I don't know who you are. And you say, well, I prayed, but nothing seems to happen. I tell you this, if you pray and mean business, as this man did, God will answer you today. Today you, what marvelous condescension. He has no synagogue, nobody who knows his Bible, nobody who's said his prayers. Here's someone who's been a desperado, who's done nothing but wickedness all his life. Today you will be with me. So obviously, there can't be anybody in this church this morning beyond the grace of God. Today you will be with God. But he doesn't say that. If you know the Gospels, and if you've been coming on Tuesday, you will know that the Jesus of the Gospels doesn't talk like that. He doesn't say, today we will be with God. He says, today you will be with me. Is there anything, one thing that interests Christ about heaven, and that is that he will be at the center of it. So if you miss Christ in this life, you'll obviously miss heaven. Today you will be with me in purgatory. Yes, he certainly needed a clean-up, didn't he? But he doesn't say that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. What marvelous absolution that a man like this can be cleansed sufficiently to go straight into the presence of God. So nobody can be too hard a case. Nobody can plead, well, I happen to have come in because someone persuaded me this morning, but I'm not really the sort for religion, you know. Well, we're talking about religion. Religion can be a dreary thing. We're talking about forgiveness. Knowing God, meeting him, not just at death, but in life. Because the one thing, and I didn't mean to say this, but the one thing that is so sad about the penitent thief is that he won heaven, but he lost life here and now. Wouldn't he have given anything to say, well, just give me back 30 years that I may show my gratitude? You've got 30 years in which to show it. Then show it. But I want to try to answer the question, which seems to me to be the crucial question of the story. How did such a man have such a faith? Now, I'm going to tell you what I think the answer is. I can't be dogmatic about this because the story doesn't tell us. I think there's a tremendously strong hint in the story. I believe that God opened his eyes. I don't think you can explain it any other way. I think only God the Holy Spirit could open that bandit's eyes to see in the figure of Jesus the world. None of the disciples had seen it. They'd all slunk away utterly disappointed. If he is suffering like that, he cannot be the Savior we thought he was going to be. So God must have opened his eyes. Why did God open his eyes? Well, now let me tell you why, I think. There are two kinds of prayers that we have in this story. I want you to forgive me the crudity of my language this morning. I can't think of a blunt way of putting it that will stick in your mind without these two little sentences. There's a prayer which goes like this: save my skin. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Get us out of this difficulty. Yes, that's a prayer that many people have prayed ever since. It's one of the commonest prayers in the world. I'm in danger. I face a real trial and disappointment. My wife is ill. Panic comes to my family for some reason. I'm in pain. It's a time of despair for some reason, or grievous upset. Lord, save me. But what is it? It is a save my skin prayer. And so great is God's mercy that we can never put any limit to his answering of those prayers. And I have known in my own life my save my skin prayers answered, and I dare say you have. Sometimes I certainly haven't deserved an answer, and God has wonderfully come and rescued me. But there's a limit to that kind of prayer, isn't it? And obviously it's not enough. There's another kind of prayer, and this is save my soul. And this is the penitent thief's supreme concern. During those hours, he's come to realize the awful plight he's in. Not hanging on the cross, that is something, but facing God in a few hours with his sins still upon his soul. He's come suddenly to have a realization of his guilt. And when he comes to that realization of his guilt and he sees the horror of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God unforgiven, at that moment, because he needs it so much, God opens his eyes. I understand from this that God does not open my eyes to see Christ as my Savior until I know that I need a Savior, for that would be a waste of time. God is not going to open the eyes of this dilettante intellectual over here or this worldly doubter over there and show them that Jesus is the Son of God, because they don't need a Son of God and a Savior. They're perfectly satisfied as they are. But let them for one moment fall on their knees and look at their own conscience and heart and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God will open their eyes. That seems to me the situation with this man, and he could not understand his friend. It has seemed to me, I studied this story many times, but I have never fully realized how important those words are in verse 40. The other rebuked his friend, saying, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? And I want to lay that question on your heart today. Do you not fear God? You see what the church has been saying, and in a sense it is quite right, it has been saying to the world, do you not love God? And what does the world do? It passes by on the other side. It's much too busy to love God. Well, now it's time we got back to the Bible. For the Bible asks the question, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? Do you not fear to meet him with the sins unforgiven? Do you not fear to live the kind of life that you are living in God's world? That's what he says to his friend. He said, my friend, do you not realize that you're under greater condemnation than the condemnation of the Roman arm of the law? You're under the condemnation of God. Indeed, every Jew believed that, to be hanging on a tree like this, under the burning sun, was to be a sign of being accursed by God. Don't you realize that, friend? He says. And don't you realize that we're justly here? Don't you realize that the reason that you're in this position in life is your own fault? Don't you realize that God's punishments are far worse than men's? And don't you realize, my friend, that God, who you will meet soon, has provided us with someone who can help us? Don't you fear God enough to stir yourself up to think about that? You see, that's the question, isn't it? Let me read you just one verse, and this will show you where we stand. At the end of John chapter 3, Jesus says these solemn words. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. If you do not obey Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for that is how a Christian is described, someone who is under the lordship of Christ and does what he is told, if you are not such a person as that today, then let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you are under the wrath of God. It is resting upon you, not the love of God. Yes, indeed, he does love you, but you're under his wrath. Do you not then fear God? It's an extraordinary situation, isn't it? The penitent thief speaking across the dying figure of Jesus, desperately trying to awaken his friend. Don't you fear God? Won't you wake up? Won't you stop talking all this nonsense about getting off this cross? Now, that doesn't matter a bit. Will you not stop worrying about the needs of the moment and think about your eternal needs? Why not turn to this figure with me? Let me put it quite simply. There are three steps to take. I have got to acknowledge that I am justly under the condemnation of God. Few people will humble themselves to do that. I cannot find forgiveness until I say, yes, Lord, you are just in saying that I am fit only for hell. Secondly, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the one that God has sent into the world, and that sin-bearing on the cross is the most important fact in history, and that if Jesus had not died, our sins would never have been carried away. But that figure is the hinge of history, the center of history, and on him every hope of any man for heaven depends. Do you believe that? If you believe that you are justly under God's condemnation as you sit in church this morning, and if you believe that Jesus Christ came down from heaven for you, then the third step is comparatively simple. Jesus, me. Jesus, remember me. It is that honest, sincere, unhesitating commitment of myself into the arms of Jesus Christ. No one can do it for me. I must do it for myself, and yet I cannot do it for myself without the help of God. God calls me to repent and to give myself to Jesus Christ today, but I cannot do it. I am too full of sin. I can think of 135 and a half excuses why I shouldn't do it today. So if you're a Christian, will you pray that God will be merciful to many people in church today and give them that gentle push that he so often does into the hands of Christ? Jesus, remember me. Today you will be with me. God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. How near God has been to us in Jesus Christ during this Lent course. And he's very near to us today. Seek him through Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon Christ and ask for his mercy. And he will take away your sins and fill you with his Holy Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit bring these truths to our hearts and minds and bring us to eternal life. Amen.